Turn to chapter 3 of 1 Kings as we go through several chapters. The time of Solomon was a time of great prosperity financially for the nation of Israel, as well as a military kind of prosperity. They enjoyed great wealth. They enjoyed great peace from all the nations as far as war was going around them. Because it was a time of prosperity, it became a time of relaxation. And it became a time of complacency. And eventually it became a time where the children of Israel did what was probably the thing they knew how to do best, and that was backslide. They walk away from the Lord. They start worshiping false gods again. And it seems that when we're in a pinch, when things are going really bad, our prayer life increases to great strides. We're real sincere again. We're just, oh Lord. It is just human nature, sad to say, that it is those times of adversities that God can use to bring us close to Him. The children of Israel now is at this beautiful peak, and we get into the time of Solomon where he builds the temple. David wanted to build the temple. You remember, God wouldn't let him because he was a man of war. He had shed so much blood. Solomon is a man of peace. He builds the temple. The Shekinah glory of God appears in the temple. And that becomes the central place for Israeli worship for a good time to come. The visible glory of God was there. He was worshipped geographically in Jerusalem. People would come and bring sacrifices to this beautiful temple, and we're going to see some of its building tonight. Later on, this temple was destroyed by, do you remember whom? No, not Titus. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, after the Battle of Carchemish, comes down, wipes out Jerusalem. There are three deportations of Hebrews. The first, Daniel and his three friends are taken into Babylon. Later on, Zerubbabel comes back to Jerusalem and rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah, Ezra, the scribe, and Zerubbabel, he's sort of the architect, rebuild the temple. And later on, it is destroyed again, only to be built up to a greater extent by Herod. Herod sort of levels it, extends the Temple Mount and makes it bigger, builds his temple, and that was the temple that stood at the time of Christ, not Solomon's temple. And then later on, of course, Titus in 70 AD destroyed the temple, and it's been gone ever since. And of course, there is prophecy in the scripture that says the Jews will rebuild their temple. And there's talk even among the rabbis today about that in Jerusalem. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter, and he brought her to the city of David, Jerusalem, until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Solomon made a mistake. He married Pharaoh's daughter for political reasons, to seal up a political contract that he had with Egypt. He made friends with the Pharaoh, and to seal the contract, it was customary to marry one of the dignitaries' wife or daughters. Now, he prays for wisdom in the next few verses, that God would give him understanding and wisdom to rule the people. He should have prayed that before he married Pharaoh's daughter. He probably wouldn't have done it. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now, back in the book of Leviticus, God said, "And you shall worship at the place that I prescribe for you to worship. I will set my name there in my glory. You shall not worship at the high places that the Canaanites raise up." This is in direct violation to God. They were not to worship at high places, but only where God set his name, the tabernacle later on, the temple. The Canaanites worshipped at high places many of the nature gods, Chemosh, Baal, Molech, and the like. They worshipped on raised or elevated places, usually little hills, because they believed that the higher an elevation you got, the more chance you had that the gods would hear your prayers. Instead of coming clean from the customs of the Canaanites, Israel is worshiping. They're worshiping the Lord, but worshiping at the pagan places. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in his statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. Gibeon was sort of like the high place of high places. It was the most famous pagan place, and Solomon goes there and worships God. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Solomon, here's a blank check. You fill it in. What would you ask if God says you can have anything you want? Anything you want, I'll give it to you. You know, I often think, what would I want? Because I know at different times in my life, the answer would be different. And probably the safest request would be just to turn it back over to the Lord and say, "Lord, you know it's best. What do you want me to have?" For I know that Father knows best. And I know He knows what I need at a specific time. You know, sometimes we limit God. God has so much more for us, and we pray for something much smaller than what God would seek to give us. But Solomon prayed in a beautiful fashion. Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness, in uprightness of heart." You know, God is always concerned about the heart, and there's always a reference to a man's walk with God. Somehow the heart is brought into it. Uprightness of heart, inwardly. Now, he blew it outwardly a lot of times, but his heart was always one of repentance. He always brought his heart back to God. And God is always concerned about the inward motivations of a person who follows God. Oh, yes, he's concerned about the outward actions, but the inward attitude of the heart governed the outward actions. That is how the Pharisees really mistook looking at the law. They made a great mistake. Remember, Jesus said, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you look at a woman to lust, you've already committed adultery. You have heard that it hath been said by them of old, if you murder, but I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of being a murderer." Jesus showed that the purpose of the law was to govern the inward attitude, not just the outward action. God is always concerned about the heart. When a person plops his body down in church once a week, God looks and says, "What's your heart like? Why are you here? What did you receive and what did you come to give?" God always looks at the heart. And the scripture says in Proverbs, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life." When God chose David, and Samuel was going through the line of Jesse's son, remember, God said, "Jesse, don't look at the outward appearance, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." David constantly said, "Serve the Lord with all of your heart." Solomon said, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart." The heart is the great issue, and David's heart was right before the Lord. "You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on the throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in." He was about 20 years old, and when he says, "I'm a little child," he didn't mean I'm 20 years old. He meant, "I'm ignorant, I'm innocent when it comes to leadership. It's like setting a little kid on the throne. I never went to king's school or anything like that. I don't know how to rule the nations. I don't know how to go out or to come in." In other words, I don't know how to conduct myself in the affairs of a king before the people or before my royal court. I'm like a kid. I'm deficit in what I know. "And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or to be counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" An understanding heart would be literally translated a hearing heart, a listening heart. He is asking the Lord that his heart would be open to hear God's voice in ruling the nation, that he could rule the nation as he listens to God's voice. In effect, "God, give me your wisdom, your will to govern these people, that I may discern between good and evil." Oh, how important discernment is. And there is in the New Testament a gift called the gift of discernment. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. that He gives to different people in the body of Christ to discern the difference between what is from God and what is not from God. It is a gift of discerning of spirits, the spiritual matters. And it's so important. It is one of the areas I believe the church is deficit in. If you do have the gift of discernment, it is you are in danger of being unpopular. Because you are able to see in a situation things that other people can't see. In Santa Ana, where I used to live, I've shared this story before with you. This guy came in, my roommate had such a big heart, loved people, loved to take them in with any kind of a need at all. And this one character had a need. He brought him in, and it was 1 in the morning or 12, and you know, it was real late, and he brings this character in, and that's okay. Anybody, you know, we wanted our home to be open to anyone. But he brought this guy in, and I had a weird vibe, okay? I had a weird feeling, and I prayed. I began to say, Lord, I don't know what this is, but something's weird about this person. And I prayed, and I thought God was giving me discernment. And just in interviewing the guy and talking to him about where he's come from, where he's going, he shared all these weird things with him. And I said, I'm going to ask you to leave. You can't stay here tonight. And my roommate, Mark, said, how can you do that? You know, our home's open to everyone. We got to love everyone. That's not love. I started feeling kind of guilty. I just thought in my heart, no, this guy's going to leave. Well, it started to rain outside. And then the guy started climbing all over my case saying, how can you put a brother out in the cold? I said, easy, watch. I opened the door and I put him outside. That's how strong I felt from the Lord. I was very unpopular that evening. The next morning, we called around to find out about this guy. We had his name. We called different ministries in town. This guy had been to about, I don't know, 5, 7 different ministries and ripped them off. Stole large sums of money and property. And the police were looking for him. And I thought, thank you, Lord, for discernment. But there is that gift in the New Testament called the gift of discernment. And if you have it, you may be very unpopular. You may be able to see something in a situation that looks so Christian on the outside and say, that's wrong, that's false doctrine. And you'll be called unloving. You'll be very unpopular. And the speech pleased the Lord, and Solomon had asked this thing, and God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your word. See, I give you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I also have given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings in all of your days. He did not ask for wealth. He did not ask for riches. He didn't ask for glory and honor. He said, Lord, I'm like a little kid. I need your wisdom and discernment so I know how to pull off this job. I need to hear your voice. And God was so pleased that his heart was so tender. He says, I'm not only going to give you what you asked for. It was a very specific prayer. Notice his prayer was specific. He didn't say, Lord, just bless me. He says, specifically, Lord, I need an understanding heart to discern. God answered his specific request, but sort of raised him 5. I'll not only give you what you asked for, I'll give you more. I'll give you riches. I'll give you honor. How beautiful. This is the heart of the Lord. The scripture says that if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father who is in heaven give good gifts to his children? And in Luke says, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. God delights in giving good things to his children. And sometimes you might not even ask for something, and God will just wipe you out with a blessing. And that's kind of fun when it's a surprise. When you haven't prayed for something, and God, it's like God says, here's a little surprise for you. I didn't pray for that. Oh, it's okay. Take it anyway. Just let me bless you. And it's just to receive God's goodness. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth, the scripture says, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. God is looking for people to bless and to use. That's so neat. The heart of God, if you could just realize the heart of God. Paul prayed that in Philippians. Oh, if you Philippians would only realize the riches of the grace of His inheritance in the saints. If you only realize how much God loved you and how much God wanted to do for you. That's beautiful. And you know, God is looking, as it says, that I've given you riches and honor so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings in all of your days. I think God is looking for people who are aligned with His purposes so that God can pour out His blessings upon that person because He knows that that person will channel those resources in a right direction. George Mueller, who in England started a place raising orphans. It was quite a large orphanage. Reading the stories of how God provided for him, when I read the book on his life, his autobiography or his biography, I'm amazed. How he talked about praying at mealtime when there were no meals, when there was no food in the house, and he had all the kids sit down, knives and forks, glasses, but no food on the plates. Let's pray, kids. Lord, thank you for this food that you've given to us in Jesus' name. Amen. And in his book, it records how that when he would pray this, several times things like this would happen. A carriage would break down, a truck bringing food in would break down outside the front door. It was his orphanage was outside of the town. Guy would come in and say, listen, the food's going to spoil. I won't have enough, don't have enough time to get it in before nightfall into the city. Can you use any food here? The Lord let millions of dollars pass through his hands. In his lifetime, millions of dollars worth of gifts because he knew how to channel them. He was aligned with God's purposes, and God could pour out riches and all sorts of finances because he knew that he would channel them correctly. You know, I have watched God financially bless people in incredible ways with millions of dollars. And I have watched those people become channels, giving all of the resources God has given them away. I think that's why God blesses them. He knows they can be trusted to be a channel for God's goodness. Because they're not going to hoard it to themselves. They're going to bless other people with it. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes, my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. You'll have a long life, Solomon. And Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. Now, remember, the burnt offering was the offering that spoke of total consecration. It was totally consumed, burned. The smoke went up to heaven. It was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. It spoke of complete and total dedication, absolutely consumed. The peace offering spoke of peace in a relationship or fellowship that we have with God based on blood atonement. And he made a feast for all of his servants. Then two women. Now, we have a little excerpt here in the rest of the chapter of one of the incidences in which Solomon showed himself wise. Two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. One woman said, "Oh my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house." Two women come to him. Both of them are harlots. Both of them turn up pregnant and have children. Both of them have a son, one apiece. During the night, one of the women rolls over on her child and he suffocates and dies. Didn't have cribs and rooms set aside in those days. The other lady had her child alive. They come before the king and they start arguing, saying, "This is my child. And this other woman, her child died and she swiped my kid and says it's hers now." And the other lady says, "I didn't do that. Your child died. You swiped him from me during the night when I was sleeping. That's my kid." "No, it's not. It's my kid." "No, it's not. It's my kid." And they're arguing in front of the presence of the king. In verse 24, the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." Solomon said, "I'll settle the issue. They're both arguing. Give me a sword. Let's just cut that baby right down the middle. You take half and you take half." Now, he knew what he was doing. Solomon had insight into human behavior. He knew the maternal instincts. He knew what made a person think the way he thought and do the things that he did. He had great insight into the human thought processes. And he knew that the real mother would step up and say, no, under any circumstances, even if she has the child, please don't kill. And notice what happens. The woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. Now, no real mother would do that. And Solomon knew that the instincts of a mother wouldn't permit this. And so he found out that this other one was a fraud. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And all of Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. I mean, what a radical kind of a decision. They thought, you know, that's pretty smart. I mean, who would do that? Yeah, let's just get a sword and let's cut the baby in half. And Israel saw that Solomon was exercising wisdom that God had given him, and they thought, this guy's great. What a neat old king. So, Solomon was the king over all of Israel. Now, chapter 4 is a period when Israel is at its zenith, its peak, as far as a nation is concerned. It's reached the pinnacle, really, of national prosperity. And these were his officials, Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest, Elihoreph, Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, recorder, the priests were Benaniah, Zadok, Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers, Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and king's friend. Now this is Solomon's cabinet. These are the people that are ruling with him. And one of the marks of wisdom and leadership is delegating the authority to other people. One of the worst mistakes anyone in a position of leadership can make is to try to do everything himself. He will burn out, and he will burn people out too. It is always wise to find people who are like-minded and to pass on the responsibility, to divide up the responsibility and have them devote themselves to a certain particular area of administration. It's what all leadership is all about. Remember, Jethro came to Moses and said, Moses, you know, you're up there from morning till night and you're meeting all these people and counseling all these people. You can't counsel all these people. You're going to get worn out and they're going to get tired of listening to you. Now, get some men who can help you. Make captains over hundreds, thousands, fifties, tens. Let them do these things. Let them do the counseling. And if a tough case comes that they can't handle, then they'll bring it to you. But you just can't have these two people are too great for you. That was wise counsel. Solomon is exercising wisdom. One of the marks is delegation of authority. I like verse 4, a priest and the king's friend. He made sure that in his leadership he had a good close friend. Not just people to administrate, but someone who could be by his side and be his friend. I love that. It's just like David and Jonathan, Paul and Timothy. Solomon had 12 governors over all of Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. As you can see, Solomon has a well-organized task force, well-organized government, and the nation is enjoying prosperity during this time. Solomon was a man of peace. David, on the other hand, his reign was a lot rockier. He was a man of war, fighting battles with the Philistines, fighting battles with his sons. Solomon is enjoying the peace, but never forget that it was because David was a man of war that Solomon could enjoy peace. Because David subdued the Philistines and the enemies before Israel, that Solomon was able to enjoy the rest. You see, before there's any victory, there must first be conflict. The reason that you have peace tonight with God is because Jesus Christ has fought the battle for you. The reason Solomon had peace is because David fought the battles before him. And these are their names. Ben-Hur, movie was written about him, in the mountains of Ephraim. Ben-Decker, Makaz. I'm not going to read all of them. If you're really into the names and what they mean, you can go for it. Verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Man, they were just enjoying the good life. You know, it was before the depression had hit. And they're all just partying it up. So Solomon reigned, notice the extent geographically, over all the kingdoms from the river, that is the Euphrates. We're talking about present-day Iraq and Iran. To the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt, they brought tribute and they served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's reign almost was what God told Abraham that Israel would finally possess, but not quite. Israel has never totally inhabited all of the land God promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis. But Solomon came close, but not quite. He didn't extend it down to the river of Egypt as God promised Abraham. But you know what? We didn't cover an important thing. Verse 7. The 12 governors over Israel who provided food for the king and his household, each one made provision for 1 month of the year. There was a representative from every single tribe in Israel. How many tribes were there? How many months of the year are there? So, one tribe for each month. They were scattered to different portions of Israel, and each one of these governors were in charge of bringing food. This was their method of taxation, making sure that all of the king's servants and all the people, which were numbered about 4,000 to 5,000, whom the king took care of by taxation. Now Solomon's provision, verse 22, for one day was 30,000 cores of fine flour, which is 1,740 gallons of flour per day. Boy, those bakers were busy. And those donut makers were busy. And 60 cores of meal, which is about 3,480 gallons per day. That's a lot. 10 fatted, this is one day, 10 fatted oxen, 20 commercial grade, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. What a meal. Now remember, Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and who knows how many children, totaling 4,000 to 5,000 family members and servants that he had to take care of and feed daily. That's a big grocery bill, folks. And these 12 governors were in charge of exacting the taxation out of the people so that you could feed this mini nation. He had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tifsah to Gaza, namely over all the things, or all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. This is a little Hebrew idiomatic phrase. Every man neath his vine and fig tree. Meaning that every man was enjoying prosperity and equity. There weren't people living in huge mansions and people living in the dumps. It was a real equality among the people. Everyone was doing well. It's spoken of that during the millennium, every man during the kingdom age will dwell underneath his vine, you know, having his vine and his fig tree. In other words, he'll enjoy that beautiful prosperity under the Messiah. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. You might think, that's an exaggeration. 40,000 stalls of horses. During the excavations of the last century, the archaeologists have been stunned to find the stalls of horses, the remains of them, all over Israel that Solomon had built. In Jerusalem alone, underneath the temple area, were found 2,000 stalls for horses. Solomon built chariot cities. Megiddo was one of them. How many have been to Israel? Okay. You that have been to Israel with us, remember in Megiddo, you can look down and see hundreds, thousands of stalls that have been excavated that Solomon kept his horses in. And up in the north in Hazor, all over the country, he had horses and 12,000 horsemen. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy 17. I think we've turned there about four times during this study. Not tonight, but at other times. Deuteronomy 17. Verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, which he does, as you'll see subsequently to this. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. On every single account, Solomon blew it and deliberately, flagrantly violated the law of God concerning kings. All the way down the line, he went the whole nine yards. He didn't blow it on one instance. He figured, you know, if I'm going to blow it on one, I'll blow it on all of them. 700 wives, 300 concubines, 40,000 stalls for horses. He made an alliance with Egypt. He caused the Israelis to go to Egypt and to buy horses and to trade with them, as we saw in the first part of chapter 3. So he blew it. This caused frustration later on in Saul's life, Solomon's life, Shlomo's life. Solomon was probably the wealthiest dude during his time. In the book of Ecclesiastes, which he writes later on, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity or emptiness. What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down. And he keeps saying, emptiness, emptiness. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom, this is in Ecclesiastes, all that is done under the heaven, this grievous task that God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is emptiness and grasping for the wind. I communed with my heart. And I said, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also was grasping for the wind. Now, in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, he has a list of all of the things he tried. He multiplied silver and gold. He tried by writing books and reading books, by intellectualism. He tried by getting into plants and things, becoming a little botanist. He tried by wine and drink. He tried through women. All sorts of ways he attempted to satisfy himself in life. And he says, I am frustrated. I am only empty. All is vanity. Because all of those things, Solomon said, will never satisfy. They don't have the capacity. They only leave a person more frustrated. Now, there's a lesson to learn from a guy who disobeyed God, went his own way, and was searching after all of these things. If these things that Solomon writes about in Ecclesiastes could fulfill a person and satisfy a person, then it would only stand to reason that a person who has the most of those things would be the happiest person. In other words, if money can satisfy, it would only stand to reason that the person who is the richest would be the happiest person in the world. Or if sex could satisfy and really fulfill a person, it only makes sense that a whore would be the most satisfied, fulfilled person in life. Or if drugs could fulfill, then it would only stand to reason that the junkie would be the most fulfilled, happy person in life. Or if alcohol could really fulfill and satisfy, then the alcoholic would be. But you read the testimony of these people, and they say, much like Solomon, it is vanity because they cannot satisfy. And Solomon became very frustrated with his life. Those things did not satisfy. He became more frustrated in searching for fulfillment in life. He sinned against God. And these governors, verse 27, each man in his month provided food for King Solomon. And for all who came to King Solomon's table, there was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses, the steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart. Just a big-hearted guy. You know, you need a loan, you need some help, you go to King Solomon. Like the sand on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and the wisdom of Egypt. Men from the East were notorious for their wisdom. He was wiser than all the men, than Ethan the Ezrahite. Ethan the Ezrahite was the guy who wrote Psalm 89. If you look, turn to Psalm 89 sometime, you'll see that it says it was written by him. He and the next guy were musicians for David, Heman. And then we have Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. Now we have a few hundred of them in the book of Proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. Talk about a songwriter. Now we have one of his songs, the Song of Solomon, but he wrote 1,005 songs. Besides being king, besides building chariot cities and having horses and 700 wives, 300 concubines. You think, you know, those things would keep him busy enough. Writing songs and thousands of proverbs. The book of Proverbs, by the way, is an excellent source, material source, for especially young men. They are proverbs of wisdom. Much of it is directed to the young man starting in life to keep him from sexual temptation and to keep him from the temptation of searching after riches instead of searching after God. It is a book dedicated to wisdom of all men, but especially to the young man in the midst of life's temptation at an early age. Also, verse 33, he spoke of trees. This guy was really prolific. He was a dendrologist. He spoke of trees from the cedar of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the well, out of the wall. He spoke of animals. He was into zoology. He spoke of birds and creeping things. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. This guy just knew about everything. He could sit down with Solomon and ask him about horses, insects, trees, hyssop weeds that grow on the wall. He studied it. He researched it. He just liked to read a variety of material. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. Do you remember who Hiram was? Back during the days of David, he provided men and wood to build David a home. Real beautiful house and several public buildings. Tyre we all know about Tyre because of the Lebanese crisis. Tyre and Sidon up in the Lebanese region was the chief Phoenician city. He had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. And Solomon sent to Hiram saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet." Now this is a little letter that he's writing to Hiram. "But now the Lord my God has given me rest." What a terrific testimony. My God has given me rest. Jesus said, "Come unto me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." The rest that he enjoyed was the rest that God gave him. "So that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, you shall build a house for my name.' Now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. The cedars of Lebanon were huge trees that grew on the western slopes of the Lebanon Mountains, which is east of Tyre. There's a few left today, but not many of them. There's species in the United States. A friend of mine last week, I was over to his house, goes, there's a cedar of Lebanon, it's about this tall. And, well, it's an off branch, but the cedars of Lebanon were humongous. They were hardwood trees, and they were known for fighting off decay. You could have cedars of Lebanon, you could do your house in cedars of Lebanon stand for, you know, well over 100 years, just the wood itself. It would repel insects from decaying it as well. Just a great, great kind of a wood to build with. Hardwood. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and he said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. Hiram sent to Solomon saying, I have considered the message which you sent to me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress logs. My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place you indicate to me, and I will have them broken apart there, and you can take them away. And you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all of his desire. Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat, which is 1,160,000 gallons, as food for his household. He had a big household too. Except this is for a year, not a day. And 20 cores of pressed oil, 1,160 gallons. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two made them a treaty together. Now if you have a map of Israel, it would be good to look at it just now as I'm telling you what is going on. The cedars were cut down from Lebanon and moved by land to the sea, over to Tyre. If you can follow your up past Haifa, up into the area of Lebanon, you see Sidon and Tyre. The logs were taken and rafts were made, boats were made, and they were taken down from Tyre along the sea coast of the Mediterranean Sea to Joppa, modern-day Tel Aviv. The Israelis took them at Joppa and moved them by land from sea level up to about 2,600 feet above sea level to the mountains of Jerusalem for the building. Quite a building project. And King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all of Israel. The labor force was 30,000 men. Now they were drafted. It wasn't volunteer. He provided for them. He gave them military wages, but they were drafted. You know, I like the draft in Israel. I'll really be honest with you. I know that the draft is not popular in the United States, especially when people burn their draft cards in our era. However, I like the draft of Israel, even to this day. Every man and every woman is drafted at age 18 regardless. Everyone serves in the military. There are special cases of education if you're going to school, but during that time, if you graduate, you have to join the service. So that virtually every person in Israel knows how to fight. And they know how to fight well. And you'll see these 18-year-old beautiful girls dressed in army khakis with submachine gun Uzis walking down the street. You think, it doesn't fit. They know how to use them. And when you grow up, every year you spend 2 weeks to a month kind of renewing your military service. And everyone's used to it. They're not fighting the draft because it's just a national law. Everybody has to do it. I think it's a great system. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. Kind of a nice deal. You work a month, you're off for two. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens, 80,000 who quarried stones in the mountains, and beside these, 3,300 men from the chiefs of Solomon deputies who supervised. So, 8,000 people cut rocks, 7,000 just carried things, and there were 3,300 supervisors who were just in charge of everybody else. Actually, the people who Solomon drafted, it sort of became an irritation to him later on because he was involved in so many building projects, as you see, his own house, other people's houses, the house for the lady he married from Egypt. And he was all by forced labor. He got involved in so many projects, he had to tax the people more to pay for this stuff. And he really overtaxed the people. So much so that when his son comes on the throne, there's sort of a dispute between the young and the old, saying, you know, your father really overtaxed us. I hope you go easy on us. And Solomon got involved in too many things. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites, remember the Gebalites? I don't either. Quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Now, in the days of yore, in the ancient times, the temples were the first of exquisite architecture to emerge. If you're familiar with architecture, it was the ancient temples that really captured people's eyes as far as architecture, and the time was really spent and put into the great ancient temples. People really spent a lot of time worshiping their gods, and they spent lots of money on their temples. The Egyptian temples in the Valley of the Kings bear witness to this. The temples in Babylon, the Ziraguts in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, the temples of the Parthenon in Greece, Temple of Athena, the Romans' Temple of Jupiter. And they all looked at the temple as the place that their god lived. That's where their god hangs out. You know, we're building a home for God. The Jewish people did not have the concept, although God dwelt amongst his people, and they would bring the sacrifices to the temple. Solomon realized that the temple was not God's home. It was in God's house. At the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles, Solomon is lifting up his hands and praising God and praying, and he says, even the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. Heaven is your throne. Earth is your footstool. And if the heavens of heavens can't contain you, much less this temple that I have built. God doesn't live within temples made with hands, the scripture says. It wasn't God's home. It was a commemoration of God's glory and beauty, a place where he met with his people on the basis of blood sacrifice. There were sacrifices of animals going on constantly, so the people, as they saw the smoke arising, realized, the only approach I have to God is by blood. That was the purpose of the temple. And it came to pass, we can do one more chapter, I think, in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is April and May, which is the second month in the Jewish calendar, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, this is a very important verse, especially to people who are interested in the chronology of the Old Testament. If you want to find out how to date certain things, this is one of the key verses that is a pivot point for archaeological dating, for historical dating and the like. 480 years prior to Solomon building was the time when the Israelites went out of Egypt at the Passover. Now, the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, or 90 feet long. Its width was 20 cubits, which is 30 feet. And its height, 30 cubits, which was 45 feet tall. The vestibule, a little porch, in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long, which is 30 feet long, across the breadth of the house, and its width extended 10 cubits, or 15 feet, from the front of the house. And he made the house... He made for the house windows with beveled frames. The temple that Solomon built in and of itself was relatively small. It was 27,000 square feet of floor space. No, 2,700 square feet of floor space. 2,700. I've seen homes that size. So the square footage of the temple itself was not big, but it was gorgeous. Made out of white limestone, much of it overlaid with cedars from Lebanon and overlaid with gold. It was so magnificent that when the Jews came back to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel, as they saw the finished product, the old men who remembered the previous temple wept. Because they said, oh, this doesn't hold a candle to this thing that Solomon built. It was just a magnificent structure. Now, we'll get into that later when we got to Herod's temple. I love the study of the temple. It's fascinating. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around both the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus, he made side chambers all around it. These are storage chambers. Let me try to help you picture what it looked like. If you entered into the court of the temple of Solomon, it was much like the tabernacle in that the first thing you come to was the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. To the left of it was the laver that the priests used to wash. Remember, the priests would go through the ritualistic cleansing before taking the animals, slaughtering them on the altar. However, when Solomon built the laver from the tabernacle, since the one in the tabernacle was not given dimensions, Solomon went wild. He actually built a swimming pool. It was so big. He set it on 12 beasts of burden that were fashioned out of wood. And he set this huge bowl, which you could swim in. It was so large. Just gallons and gallons of water. As you keep going, you reach the entrance to the holy place, which was sort of the vestibule before the Holy of Holies. As you walk further to the holy, you come to another altar, a little gold altar. And what was that? The altar of incense, where the priest would burn incense to God. It was representative of the prayers of God's people. As you entered into the holy place, in the tabernacle there was one golden lampstand, and there was a table of showbread representing the tribes of Israel. In Solomon's temple, he put 10 lampstands, and it seems 10 little small tables of showbread. Then there were two olive wood doors and a curtain probably that led into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. So if you remember the study of the tabernacle that we did, it was a little bit like that, but he changed it. Now, along the sides of the wall of this temple structure, he built tiny little rooms which were for storage, for the priests to keep their vessels and implements, to cut the sheep, skin them, pour the blood into, the washing, the incense, and so forth. It was just a bunch of storage rooms. It was a good idea in building. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, a third was 7 cubits, for he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened to the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was being built, here's an interesting verse, was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The stones were hewn in perfect precision so that when they got to the temple, and get this if you're into building, when the material arrived for the temple, they just simply slid the stone into place, and that was it. Nothing else had to be done at the site of the temple. They would quarry the stones so precision that they said you couldn't put a knife blade in between the cracks of the stone. If you go to Jerusalem today, there is you heard of the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall? At the area of the Western Wall, a little bit removed from it, is a shaft where the archaeologists have gone down to the bedrock of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And you can look down about some 50, some 80 feet, depending on where the shaft is dug, and you can look at the bottom and see the stones of the foundation of Solomon's temple. In 1986, you can see the stones that Solomon's men placed there in perfect, perfect condition. It's amazing to see it. Looking down, and you know, when I go to Israel, I look down there and I go, I, Skip Heitzig, am looking down at stones that Solomon's men placed there, and they haven't moved for a long time, in building the foundation. And then upon that, you can see where Herod the Great, in rebuilding the temple after he leveled it, after Zerubbabel built his stones. And you can see the years, and the stones are in perfect shape, and you can't stick a knife blade. They're just perfectly hewn. Some of them weigh up to from 80 to 100 tons apiece. And they didn't have the big mechanical, you know, lifts, and those things couldn't lift 80 to 100 tons anyway. They could lift 3, 4, 5 tons. But by human labor, putting them on logs, moving them up. Now what's fascinating is that they cut these things underground. In the 1800s, there was an archaeologist who discovered a shaft underneath the bedrock of Jerusalem, actually underneath the city. And it's called Solomon's Quarries. There's vast caverns. If you go to Jerusalem, it's a must. You got to see this thing. You go under and it's almost throughout the entire city of Jerusalem. And you're cruising along and now they have lights and stairs. When we used to go in there, we used to have a flashlight because it wasn't open to the public. But now it's open to the public and you go way under the city in these huge caverns and you can look where they have hewn the white limestone for Solomon's temple. And you can actually look on the sides of the walls and up at the roof and see square markings where the stone was cut and dropped down. The way they cut the stones will blow your mind. They drilled in the limestone holes, like dynamite holes. And they'd stick wood logs, wood shafts in there, and they pour water over a period of days on the wood. Well, when wood has water applied to it, it swells. They would cut it, they would drill the holes where they wanted to have it cut. The wood would expand and the stone would snap, it would break. Right across a perfect line. They would drop the stone and then they would finish it off with saws and chisels. But when it came to the Temple Mount, it was to perfect specifications. An architect and a planner said, I need a stone this size to go here. It was sent down to the quarry. They quarried it out and they shipped it above the city to the Temple Mount. It's an engineering marvel. Herod the Great was not too shabby either. His stones were pretty good and he followed much the same practice. Great stuff. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by the stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. Look at verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if, it's a big word, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. Again, a conditional promise. If you keep this, then I will do this for you. Solomon did not keep it. And because of his disobedience, his son Rehoboam had much of the kingdom and territory taken out from under his control. 10 of the tribes to the north deviated and a split occurred in the kingdom and was never the same. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and I will not forsake my people Israel. Even though they disobeyed, even though there was a split, even though God took them into captivity, that's a promise that never stands. I mean, that will never fail. It always stands. So Solomon built the temple and he finished it. He built inside the walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled it, paneled them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. I pretty much described to you what the temple looked like, how they overlaid the cypress and the cedar with gold. In the Holy of Holies, they took the cherubim that were on the mercy seat, and he made them bigger. He made them like 20 feet high, 30 feet wide. They touched the wall, and they touched each other, overlaid with pure gold. So it was definitely dominant as you walked in. You could see it. When Solomon built the temple, he set two pillars in the porch as you'd enter the temple. As you'd go up to the altar of incense, the altar of sacrifice, as you're entering the temple area, there was a pillar made out of brass and bronze on either side. And they were huge pillars, and Solomon named them like you'd name a child or a human being. One was called Jacob, and this pillar was named Boaz. Jacob means he shall establish, and Boaz means in him is strength, in the Lord is strength. He named the pillars. That's a key for you, something you can plug away in the vast caverns of your memory, so that when you read the book of Revelation, one of the promises to the churches, to the overcomers, is that I will make him a pillar in the house of my God. People say, what does that mean? And the key is back in the Old Testament when the pillars were set there and they were named and they spoke about a place of prominence and a position of authority and prominence and honor that God would give to the overcomers in the book of Revelation. That's important, and I bring that up as a little footnote, because the book of Revelation, I know I'm getting off the subject dramatically, but the book of Revelation is essentially a New Testament book with Old Testament idioms. Many people are confused reading the book of Revelation because they don't have a grasp on the Old Testament. That's why it's essential that we get a grasp on it. Almost every single symbol and idiom is used in the Old Testament. If you were scholastically trained as a Hebrew, the book of Revelation is not that difficult. You are used to how the idioms fit. So the book of Revelation is like the bow on the package of the Bible. The symbols have their consummation in the book of Revelation. They have their beginning through the Old Testament, but you need the Old Testament in interpreting the book of Revelation. It is not that difficult of a book, as long as you have the Hebrew literature under your belt. And the 11th year, verse 38, in the month of Bul, which is October, November, toward the winter time, which is the 8th month, the house was finished, the temple, and all of its details, according to all of its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. That's a long time, isn't it? 7 years to build a temple. But do you remember what Jesus said? When he walked into the temple, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will make it rise again." He was talking about the temple of his body, but all the scribes are scratching their head because it took 46 years up to that point to build. 46 years in building Herod's temple. It was magnificent what Herod did, but that's for another subject. I did a little bit of study and research on the Solomon's temple just for your own edification. And if we were to build Solomon's temple today, let me give you a price list. For the metals and the jewels, for the Temple Mount, the temple area, everything, it would be $34,399,112,500. Just the silver vessels alone today, today's standards, would be $2,446,720,000. The gold totaled $2,726,481,015. The silk vestments for the priests would cost us $50,000. It's just ministerial clothes. It's excluding the collars. The purple vestments for the singers, just for the choir. The purple vestments for the choir. Choir robes, $1,000,000. The musical instruments would cost us $2,000,000. The cost of stone and timber, cedars of Lebanon, the quarrying that was done, would be $12,726,480,000. The food and the wages for his draftees would be $469,385,446. That's a big expense, right? Now, could you see a pastor coming to his church? Now, we have a building fund coming up, and it's going to total into several billions of dollars. Never make it. Just a side note as we close, and that is the Jewish people had a story. Could be a fable, could be a legend, could be true. But they had a story concerning Solomon's temple. The scripture says in the book of Psalms, the stone that was rejected became the head of the corner, which we know refers to Jesus Christ. It was applied to him in the New Testament. But the Jewish people had a story that when Solomon's temple was being quarried and the chief architects were sending for stones, they were quarried underneath, perfectly finished and brought up to the top, that a stone was sent, quarried beneath the ground and sent up to the Temple Mount to be built, but it was a stone that was different size and shape from all the rest. The chief builders and the architects looked at it and they said, "What is this? This must have been some mistake. We can't use this stone." And they pushed the stone off into the Kidron Valley. It was on the east side of Jerusalem. It was laying among the trees. And the time came for the completion of Solomon's temple. And they looked for the capstone, the chief cornerstone. They couldn't find it. They sent down to the court and said, "Where's the chief cornerstone? You know, we're ready to go and you guys are slacking off on your job." The quarrymen said, "We have sent it long ago to you," and described its shape. And the architect thought, "Oh, maybe. And he sent men down to the Kidron Valley, and among the trees was the stone. It was the chief cornerstone, the capstone. It was rejected. And they finally found out the stone that was rejected was the one that they would put for the capstone, the chief cornerstone of the temple. Jesus spoke so often, and Paul spoke so often using that, saying, the stone which has been rejected by you builders, the Jewish nation, has become the head of the cornerstone, speaking of the fact that he was the Messiah. Interesting little story.